Would someone just be able to dim the lights? It might be a bit easier to see the PowerPoint, please. Wherever that is. Good, that's much clearer. Okay, cool. Hello, everyone. I'm Tom. So I haven't preached to the hub before on a Sunday, and with my first time of doing it, Ali's eased me in with the nice topic of the Trinity, which is very complicated. So forgive me if there are things you don't understand or you want to ask more about, you want to press further on. I'd be more than happy to talk to people, answer questions, all of those sorts of things at the end, as I'm sure Ali would as well. So when I thought about the Trinity, when I was thinking about giving you guys an introduction to this, I thought about a conversation I'd had once with one of my friends where he'd said to me, Tom, there's just one thing about God that I really don't understand. I don't feel like you should, like an intelligent person should understand, is how there's a three people in one God. What God? Is there not three gods? Is there one God? What is it? And I just kind of turned around to him and went, thing is, I don't really properly understand that either. Like, I don't really get it. And he was like, how can you be a Christian if you don't understand how that works? And I was like, well, I don't know. I trust this, I trust that. And he was like, no. But if you don't intellectually understand your faith, then why would you ever believe in it? And it is an interesting question to ask, is that no matter what analogies you give, as I'll show later, you can never think of the perfect way of explaining how you can have one God with three persons within it. These three persons, of course, being the Father, God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, or the Holy Spirit, which is a person, not a bird or an it. But regardless, I was saying to him, no, I don't have to fully understand this. And I want to be able to encourage you guys that hopefully by the end of this talk, that you won't be sitting here having to feel like you have to theologically, intellectually explain how the Trinity works, but you'll be able to know why it works and who God is through understanding why the Trinity works. We'll get into it. So as you can see here, we've got a nice little diagram of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, all God. There'll be more diagrams to come, though, so we won't dwell on this one. We go to the next slide. So I just wanted to not have a massive theological discussion, because it would be very tempting as a theologian to do that. I didn't actually pay attention much to my church history classes in first year, so I kind of can't explain too much theologically anyway. Basically, I just wanted to start off by talking about how the Trinity was defined to start off with. So you can see these two Greek words at the top, ousia and hypostis. I'm kind of not entirely happy with those definitions and last minute revised them. So ousia is a word which kind of means substance, like a substance of something. And hypostis is kind of like a support. And it also kind of has a bit of a definition of substance, but it's like a supporting substance. So if we read this quote, it says, the distinction between ousia and hypostis is the same as that between the general and the particular, as, for instance, between the animal and the particular man. Wherefore, in the case of the Godhead, we confess one essence or substance so as not to give variant definition of existence, but we confess a particular hypostis, in order that our conception of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be without confusion and clear. So in case you are confused and unclear about what that means, basically what the guys were trying to say, what this guy Basil was trying to say, was that essentially we've got two things which seem the same, but we can't say three people in one person, because then it looks like we're just saying, like, we're confused. We're confused by a definition. So he's trying to say that you've got three personhoods, three people within this one being, God. So I just want you to bear that in mind, that definition, that kind of tension between kind of the three persons in one being as we go through. And later on, we'll explain hopefully a bit more clearly what the Trinity actually is. So if we move on, I just want to give one... I'll give that quote later. So we're going to talk first about the idea of Shema. So if we go to... maybe if you guys could turn to Deuteronomy 6, because I think this is a good place to look at. We have to be clear to start off with that God is one God, and that that's how he was seen forever by the Jewish people. So the way he defines himself is in the Shema, which is in Deuteronomy, which says, "Hear, O Israel, The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And the word which theologians debate quite a lot is this word echad in the Hebrew, which means one, or it may also mean alone. So the point of the one, as I've shown up there, is like a wholeness. Like there is one God who is unchangeable, like he's one whole being. But then the idea of the word alone is that God is distinctive. So one reason why people think that maybe it was saying that God was distinct is that within the ancient world, there's a belief called henotheism, where people kind of believed that there were lots of other gods, but there was only one true God who was the best God. And people may use the story of the prophets of Baal, where Elijah says, if your God is better than mine, then let's cause this calf to be on fire. And Elijah calls down fire from heaven from his God, while the prophets of Baal do nothing. So within the ancient world, they had this idea of that thing, whilst people say that that is one God. Anyway, sorry, I'm getting lost. So basically, we have to... People argue for centuries over whether this word means one whole God or one distinctive God. And what one of my teachers has suggested in the past is that really we don't have to choose one or the other, but we can put these two words together to say that God is the one and only. God is a distinctive God beyond anything else that anyone ever knew and any concept of God that anyone ever knew. He is only one God, by the way. Like, we don't believe that there are lots of other mini-gods. We believe that there is only one God, which is what the people of Israel believed as well. But yet, as well as being one in complete nature, he is distinct from anything that we know. And that is shown by the fact that he's a trinity, that he is three gods within one. So if we move on, there's this quote. And again, this is just showing how Christianity is distinctive. This quote says, if I was to ask, what is the primary distinctive of Christianity over all other religions, what would you say? So if we see grace, Jesus' death, or Jehovah's Witnesses believe in that, justification by faith is something that other religions believe in. But yet all of these others are only distinctive if it follows on from the belief that God is Trinity. The Trinity is the cockpit of all Christian thinking. So that's what I want you to see as well. Is that the Trinity is really at the very heart of everything to do with God. And it's what makes us distinct, but it's also the starting point of where God is. So we're going to look through now what the Bible says about the Trinity. And I'm hoping to show you from start to end of the Bible, we see this idea that God is Trinity throughout. So we're going to go through a brief biblical history, and we get to creation. So there's a whole load of quotes which are going to come up on the screen. You can feel free to turn to them if you want to, but most of them are up there so that you can read. For the recording, I'll read them out. So we have creation, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was out form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So here we have an idea that there's a God, God the Father, God the Creator, but also there's a Spirit of God which is hovering at the same time over the waters of the earth. We also have later on in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image. And people say that because he uses the plural here to describe how God is made in the image, how people are made in the image and likeness of God, there's an idea that there are multiple personalities within that one God who is creating. After God's created, as many of us know from there, man falls. And as man falls, as Adam and Eve eat the apple and God expels them from the Garden of Eden, he says to Eve that there will be pain for her in childbearing. But he then says later, I will put enmity between you and the woman, to the serpent, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And this is the first time that we see a mention of Jesus within the Bible. The fact that the offspring of woman from there will become a man who is God and man, who will completely crush Satan and all the power that sin has over us as a result of the fall forever. And that is again why later on we see the idea that Jesus is the new Adam, who redeems us, whilst the old Adam causes us to fall for eating the apple. If we go on next in our biblical history. So we have at various points throughout the Old Testament various characters on earth who some people would say are angels, some people would suppose maybe are Jesus. I'm not going to comment too far, but maybe we have the fact that God kind of wrestles physically with Jacob. We have the commander of the army of the Lord, which some people have supposed maybe that was Jesus, who says, I am neither on your side or on someone else, or on their side. We go on and we see later in the prophetic books, so prophetic books like Isaiah and Jeremiah, which point towards the future of how God is going to redeem Israel, we see the idea of the servant. So I put a quote there saying, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." And this quote is the first verse of the fourth servant song, which is the servant is supposed to come to redeem Israel. And as he comes to redeem Israel at the time had been expelled. They had sort of fallen. God had said it was as a result of their sin that they had fallen. This servant was supposed to come and redeem everything for them. And in this fourth song, we see later on that the servant suffers. He's wounded for our transgressions. He has to die a horrible death. And later, he's risen and he's brought and he's exalted by God. And it says that that's in God's plan. And lots of people say that this fourth servant song is one of the Old Testament prophecies towards the passion, to what Jesus will do later when he dies for us and is risen again and saves us from our sin. We then have another prophetic vision from Daniel, where Daniel, this is in Daniel 7, where it says, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And one of the real significances of the Son of Man is that Jesus himself calls himself the Son of Man. We see throughout Mark's Gospel, for instance, Jesus constantly saying, "The Son of Man must suffer, the Son of Man has come to serve." If you read through Mark's Gospel, this Son of Man name that Jesus gives himself comes over and over again. So in this, we see an idea that God the Father is sending a Son of Man or a servant, another person, i.e., who is going to come and redeem Israel, who's going to come and redeem the world from sin. Later on, so in Isaiah 63:16, we see God as the Father. A well-known verse, Isaiah 61:1, which starts with, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me." And of course, again, linking that to Jesus, Jesus reads that verse saying, "I am coming to fulfill this verse. I am the embodiment of that verse." And yet we also see within this the Holy Spirit, which is, as Jesus is saying, coming upon him, but also Jesus is being sent by the Sovereign Lord, by God. If we move on, please, Luke. So as we move on past the Old Testament, we get to the New. So all of the Gospels show, to some extent, an idea of God as Trinity, but the one which makes it the most clear and explicit is John's Gospel. As we can see here, in the very first verse, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So if the Word being Jesus, not only is Jesus with God from the very beginning of time, Jesus is also God at the same time. So it's a very explicit statement for there being Trinity within God. It also says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And again, we just see a picture from John of Jesus embodying God and being sent by God, but also being God. Later on, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." And obviously in John so far, in these three quotes, we've not seen much mention of the Spirit. There's a lot more kind of talk as if God and God the Father and Jesus are the same, but we've not seen the Spirit. But later on, we have the Helper, or the Paraclete, which is mentioned throughout John 15-17. And as Jesus, and I think it's in John 14 as well, and as Jesus is explaining to his followers just before Gethsemane, "This is why I have to die, but this is what's going to happen to you later." And sort of really explaining through the Lord's Supper, this is what's going to happen. He keeps saying to them again and again, "But don't worry, because the Helper will come, and the Helper will show you what to do next." And this Helper is a reference to the Holy Spirit, which is God coming to help us as believers after Jesus has ascended back to heaven. We move on. We've then got three key moments in Jesus' life, and I think these, again, all very explicitly mention the Trinity. So we have Jesus' baptism. So it says, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, and he was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased.'" In this scene we see three different persons of God once again. Jesus, the man on earth who comes and says to John, I want to be baptized. And John, recognizing that Jesus is God, says in other versions of this story, no, I can't baptize you. You should baptize me. He recognizes God's power. And yet Jesus is ready to submit to that and say, no, I'm walking as a man. I'm coming as God, but also as a man who must also be baptized. And this is Jesus almost saying, I'm also going to have to die. This is a first kind of implicit reference of the fact that Jesus as a man will also have to die. And that death later is going to be the thing that redeems us from sin. We also have the Spirit who, again, descends in bodily form like a dove. This doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is a bird. It does mean that the Holy Spirit is a person. But a spirit that comes and descends upon people, that comes and manifests on people, as we'll talk about in a minute. And we also see, obviously, this idea of God being Jesus' Father, who he is well pleased in Jesus as his son. Then we go on to the commission. So when Jesus has died and risen again and shown his glory to the disciples, he says to them, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And that's interesting because if Jesus believed that only God was Father, surely he would say, go and baptize them in the name of God. But because he sees himself, this Holy Spirit, and God, the Father, all being one God, one being, he tells his followers, therefore, go and baptize followers in all three names, affirming belief in all three names, because it's only in believing that all three of these things are God that you are affirming a belief in Christ as God in Christianity. So he sends, therefore, the disciples off to baptize all nations, and while they're waiting for further instruction, because he says that that don't do anything until the Spirit comes to you. We then see in Acts 2:1-4, that then the day of Pentecost arrived. They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here we see the Spirit manifesting himself down upon the people and then being given the power of God. And one of the first things they do is speak out in tongues. But as you read through the rest of Acts, the disciples are able to do more and more things like Jesus did. So for instance, Peter's shadow at some point, when it passes over people, heals them. We have the disciples healing people of afflictions. We see the disciples teaching. We just see the disciples with an extra almost power that they didn't have before, because Jesus has now come and manifested himself in them through the Spirit. So again, we see the idea that the Holy Spirit isn't just some thing, some like mystical presence, but it is also God embodied onto the disciples, or in the disciples. The last point then is that as the disciples began to preach and began to heal people and began to see amazing things happen for Jesus, they also saw many people come to them and started to form the church. And as we see from the New Testament, from Acts onwards, are lots of writings from people like Paul and from Peter and from various other church leaders where they speak about, basically, this is the doctrine of our faith. This is what Jesus has done for us, and this is what we will now do in response to Jesus in order to fulfill that commission that he's given us to baptize everybody and proclaim Jesus. So I'm just going to read these two quotes, which are written by these followers in the Bible, which again I think show the idea of Trinity. So we have Peter starting 1 Peter by saying, "What Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied upon you." And again, right at the very start of Peter's letter, he's calling upon the power from all three of God the Father, from the Holy Spirit, and through the obedience of Jesus. He's speaking about all three of them and how, as a three, their power has affected his life and has affected his teaching to give the letter which he gives them for the rest of 1 Peter. And we see in Hebrews, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And again, we see Here, the blood of Christ, the eternal spirit, without blemish to God. We see all three of these characters mentioned together as showing how Jesus' sacrifice embodies all three of these characters in some way. And then our response should be with acknowledgement to all three of those characters as well. And there are many other references that we could use, but I could go on forever. So there you have it, our brief biblical history. And again, this isn't really to make like lots of theological points as much as what I'm trying to show you is that the Trinity is in the Bible everywhere. That the idea that we have one God, but that God is embodied within three people, is all over the place within the Bible. And when people claim, oh, well, yeah, but there's no like exact doctrine of the Trinity, you can say, ah, well, there are lots of places where you see this and you see this. So that was the point of showing you that, to show that the Bible does acknowledge that the Trinity exists. So if we move on, Luke. So we have this picture, which I hope you can all see. So this is a picture of Jesus being crucified. You can see God the Father. You can see Jesus. I'm going to see if anyone can spot the Holy Spirit within the picture. What I want you to do maybe for the next minute or so is in your groups, just discuss maybe what you like or maybe more what you don't like about this picture. There's a hint. And then in a minute, I'm going to take some suggestions from you and talk to you about how is this picture showing the Trinity? How is it depicting the Trinity? And do we think it's a fair representation of the Trinity? Discuss. Okay, cool. Hello, could you finish your point you're making, please? Okay, so here is the picture. What do people think, like, things about the Trinity that it's showing? Just shout out some suggestions. So the Holy Spirit is the bird-like creature stuck in God's beard. Up there. yes, that's the Holy Spirit. Many of you haven't noticed it. Anything else? Any other observations to make? God looks very unhappy. God does look very unhappy, yes. Yeah, Jesus also does look quite unhappy. What? Well... yeah, the babies are also quite creepy, yeah. That's... I think the babies are meant to be angels, but... yeah. Jesus looks like the Father's puppet, yes. Good observation. Their hands are all even in the same place. It does make the Holy Spirit seem very insignificant. So, if we kind of... look at this picture. Essentially, what it seems to be depicting is a little bit what Andrew Wilson calls the boy, the boss and the butler, where you have the boss, Mr. Angry God, who's saying, you will do this, son. You will go and die for the people and you have no choice. And he's going, oh, okay, I'll do it. Yes, okay, sir. And then you've got poor old Jesus, who's kind of looking very depressed, like, oh, why am I doing this? It's because he made me, like, he's even holding the cross. It's like he's really saying, I've made this whole thing happen to you, poor you. Like, Jesus, God seems very angry. Like, when we see pictures of this of God, is it not a surprise that some people think that we believe in a judgmental God, a God that hates people, a God that has no love within him? We've got Jesus, who's, yeah, looking very depressed. I know he's dying, but having said that, Jesus is up there, as far as the Bible's concerned, by choice. In Gethsemane, he says to God the Father, I don't want to do this, but not my will, but your will be done. In this picture, it's very easy to get the impression that really God's saying, no, you've got to do it. You've also got the Holy Spirit, or the bird, stuck in God's beard, who isn't really a person. It isn't really, you wouldn't assume that the Spirit was particularly powerful. You really wouldn't assume anything of the Spirit at all, as some people probably would have assumed had I not pointed it out. He's not there at all, you would have thought. And this isn't what the Spirit is like. The Spirit is a person. The Spirit is God. The Spirit is as much involved in everything as God and Jesus are. So it's not a particularly fair representation of how the three of them work together. And now we're going to talk about a couple of other maybe not so fair representations of how Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit work together. And then I'm going to try and give some kind of picture or analogy of how they could work together well and how we might be able to see them as working together well. So if we move to, we're going to look at some common heresies or problems with how people have viewed the Trinity. So first we'll look at modalism, which is the fact that God, the idea that God is three modes, which do not coexist, so like the water, ice, vapor, which as much as it's a nice analogy, it doesn't really work, because water, ice, and vapor can't coexist. And the point of God is that he coexists as God, as well as being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the same time. I've also put in tritheism, which is the idea that they're three separate gods, because again, as the Shema has told us, God is one God, the one and only God. So that doesn't really work according to our understanding of God. If we go to the next, we have what is called adoptionalism, that Jesus was a man who was adopted by God as Savior rather than actually being God. Now, the picture here is from a film called The Last Temptation of Christ. And within that film, the idea is that what if Jesus were a man? So in this picture, he's not actually carrying his own cross. He's a carpenter who creates crosses for other people to die by. The idea that the film portrays is that Jesus is a sinful man and that God calls him to become the Savior. And then in the end, the devil tempts him to come off the cross and he has to make the decision as to whether to do so or not. The thing is that the film is very interesting because what it portrays is a Jesus who's confused, a Jesus who's angry, a Jesus who doesn't understand why God has chosen him, and a Jesus who feels very insignificant because he says, I'm a sinful man. What we say if we assume that Jesus was a man and just a man who was adopted is that the cross can't really work. Because not only is there this idea that maybe Jesus wouldn't have understood, if Jesus isn't God, if this isn't Jesus' plan to come onto the cross as well, then the significance of him saving us on the cross is useless. Like, if he's not fully God and able to have lived a full life as God and man, having not sinned, then the cross makes no sense. If we move on to the next, we have Arianism, that Jesus is an inferior deity created by God, which is displayed by this thing. But again, we have the same problem. If Jesus is a demigod, if Jesus is not fully God as well as being fully man, then Jesus hasn't lived a life as a man where he hasn't sinned, which means that he's been able to defeat sin by not ever sinning. It also means he's not fully God. And if he's not fully God, then again, he can't. The cross is meaningless once again because it has to be God who comes and saves us. Has to be God who comes and lives by his own standards as a human to show us that he can defeat death, he can defeat sin, so that we therefore can believe in his resurrection and believe that we can have eternal life through the thing that he's done. If he's not really God and if he's not really man, then how can we have confidence in the fact that he has lived as a man, as God, to die for us and then to be raised for us so that we no longer have to die? And if we go to the next one. So the idea that there is no authority within the Trinity, which, again, some would say maybe heresy is a strong word, but we'll just look into it. So if we say that, if we look at this quote from the book The Shack, which I've never read, so I don't know if it's good or not, but I've stolen this quote from Ali, and it says, "We are indeed submitted to one another, as have always been so and always will be. Puffer is as much submitted to me as I am to him, and Saryu is to me, or Puffer to her." So again, this idea that the Trinity, all three of them, are completely submitted together, which isn't really how the Bible sees it. The Bible says that God is the Father who sends his Son into the world. It then says that Jesus submits to the Father. If we look at Gethsemane, as I've just brought up, Jesus explicitly says, "I'm not the one who's calling the shots here. I'm gonna do your will, because my will is for me not to do this in this very moment." Jesus also then says, "The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." We also see that the Father sends the Spirit to the believers when Jesus talks about the Helper in John 14. Jesus also baptizes people with the Spirit. He uses his authority by calling the Spirit to baptize. So within this, there is some kind of authority. I mean, again, not to say this boss, the butler who says, "What can I do as the Spirit?" The boy who, like, has no choice over the matter. Like, within submission, it's not saying that there is no choice. But what it's saying is that there is a recognition of authority within that. As we can see with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So, if you want to talk to me more about that, ask more questions, then please do. But, yeah, let's move on. So, we're going to talk now a little bit about what I think, ways in which I've tried to explain how the Trinity works and how we can see it as actually working, hopefully by looking at some of the heresies we've seen through narrowing down what the Trinity can't be. We can maybe now get a bit of a clearer vision for what the Trinity could be. Just to point out, though, that any analogy that I give now is never going to be a perfect analogy. And this is more to try and show how the Trinity can work together and why it works, rather than necessarily to give you a complete picture of how it works. We can't really do that as people. So, here we have a picture of two people called William Freaking and William Peter Blatty, and they are the writer and the director of the film The Exorcist. And I'll bring up why I've brought them up in a minute. It's not often that people preach about The Exorcist and the Trinity at the same time, but it will become clear. So I thought really that in some ways, the way that the Trinity might work, we might see as a director, a producer, and a writer of a film. Under the name of a studio, you have the producer, the visionary, the one who's kind of providing the money, the one who's seeing things happen. You've got then the director who's calling the shots. He's making this is how this thing should look, this is how this thing should look. You've got the writer who's provided the script for how the whole thing should go, and the bare bones, which the director then puts into the scenes. And within that, all three characters are incredibly important. All three are vital to make the film. Yeah, all three are equally important and of equal value within making it. You couldn't really have a director if there was no script. If there was no money produced and nothing put into it by the producer, then the director and writer wouldn't have a job. The reason I bring these two up is that one thing that they're well known for is within The Exorcist is that this Blatty wrote a script that he really wanted to be the film, and Freaking get going, "Nah, this bit's rubbish. Nah, this bit's rubbish." And to the point where when they edited the film, the writer was left out of the editing room because they thought that he'd mess everything up. I think I just want to show that, like, within human kind of realms, when we have a director, a producer, and a writer, there are always problems. There are always little things about working in a team that people don't like with each other. But in the Trinity, what we see is a perfect team of God, the Father, and the Spirit working together as one God with one objective, which they complete perfectly within God's plan. If we move to the next slide, so this is a dance. So again, we're not thinking dance as in dancing clute, where there's a lot of fist pumping and a lot of chasing people around and all that sort of thing. Like, a very self-perpetuating dance of trying to show yourself as confident and trying to impress the ladies or the men. The Trinity is more like a dance, like a ballroom dance, where you have, well, in this case, two figures, but imagine it as three, who are moving together, who are conducting moves together, but you need both characters to play their part well for the dance to look nice. If you had a dance where people were doing a twirl or a move like that, but you took the woman out or you took the man out, then it would look funny, it would look wrong, and the dance wouldn't work. Within the plan that God has set, with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit taking on three different roles, all three of those roles are vitally important, or else it wouldn't look right and it wouldn't function properly. Without the Son, who would have died on the cross? Without the Spirit, who would maintain things and sustain things further for the believers who came after Jesus? And without the Father, then there would be no plan at all. There would be no justice. So we move on, Luke, to the last bit. So I'm just going to now wrap things up by giving you two quotes, which I found very helpful in explaining why the Trinity works and how it can be put together. And then I'm just going to give you 5 points of summary, just to show you what I think Trinity is. And then from there, hopefully, we'll come to respond to God as he is. So this is a quote from Tim Keller, and it says, "When people say God is love, I think they mean that love is extremely important, or that God really wants us to love. But in the Christian conception, God really has love as his essence. If he was just one person, he couldn't have been loving for all eternity. If he was only the impersonal all soul of Eastern thought, he couldn't have been loving. For love is something persons do. Eastern religions believe the individual personality is an illusion, and therefore love is too. Chesterton wrote, for the Buddhist, personality is the fall of man. For the Christian, it is the purpose of God, the whole point of his cosmic idea. It is the purpose of God because he is essentially, internally, interpersonal love. This is the point, that God wasn't loving when he created man and went, I need someone to love. God actually had three persons within himself where he was in a loving relationship already. And when God created us, it wasn't because he was looking for someone to love. He had love bursting out of him. He needed to give somewhere. It's that he wanted to reflect that love for human relationship. That's why when he creates man, he goes, well, it's not good for man to be alone, because God is not alone. God has never been alone. So in the same way, we have God. He's personal. God is love. We have that explicitly said over and over again within the Trinity. Not within the Trinity, within the Bible. But also within the Trinity. And God was, is, and always will be love. He's eternally loving. He always has been. He's always known how to love, because he's always had three people within one God. If we move on to the next quote, please, Luke. It says, since God is, before all things, a father, and not primarily creator or ruler, all his ways are beautifully fatherly. It is not that this God does being father as a day job, only to kick back in the evenings as plain old God. It is not that he has a nice blob of fatherly icing on top. He is father all the way down. That's all that he does as father. That is who he is. He creates as a father and rules as a father. And that means the way he rules must over creation is most unlike the way any other God would rule over creation. It is only when we see that God rules his creation as a kind and loving father that we will be moved to delight in his providence. We might acknowledge that the rule of some heavenly policeman was just, but we can never take delight in his regime as we can delight in the tender care of God. So not only is God love, an interpersonal loving being, but he's more than that. God has God is Father. And that means he was Father to Jesus. He's always had a relationship where he has been Father. And that means that when we call on God as our own Father, when we see God as Father God, he already has the perfect fatherly son relationship with himself, with Jesus. Jesus shows us, as he comes onto earth, this is how you pray, this is how you call upon your Father. Because Jesus spends the whole of the Gospels calling God Abba Father, Daddy, or whatever else. He's calling God Father all the time. And therefore, he's modeling that for us, so that when we see ourselves in relation to God, we're not seeing him as the angry judge, which we see in that picture that we showed earlier, but we're seeing God as the loving father who didn't want us to suffer in sin, but wanted to come and show us his love and redeem us and reveal us. In the same way, Keller says when he talks about the dance, that we were once part of that dance in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were dancing alongside God, with God, as God was a dance within the Trinity. And then as they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, as they sinned, it's like they were no longer allowed to be part of that dance. They only really saw God throughout the Old Testament as one God. Like, there were clues all over the place of Jesus and the Holy Spirit being there. But it's not until Jesus comes to earth that we fully are able to see God once again as a dance of three people. And then once we see that and we believe in it, we once more are allowed to come into that dance and have a relationship with God, not just God the Father, but God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. We once more see a three-dimensional, beautiful view of what God is, rather than just a judge. If we move on then, so to summarize, so what? So I've said that God is love. I've said that God is Father. I think it's just worth mentioning, though, that as I said at the start, I'm not trying to explain to you how the Trinity works. To be honest, I don't really know. What I do know is why the Trinity works, and it works for our benefit. It works so that we as Christians can have an eternally, beautifully, perfectly loving relationship with God. As I've said, God is awesome, and God wants to know you, and he wants to know you intimately. He knows himself intimately, and he's created us to be able to see that loving relationship and have it for ourselves. That's why he died on the cross for us. So just to wrap up, and then we're going to respond. I think it might be really good for us in this next time of worship just to think to ourselves, instead of trying to always intellectualize God, instead of trying to say, God, you're a puzzle that I need to fix, that I need to work out, as I was told I needed to do before I could believe in him at the start in the story I told you. Let's say to God, God, how can I understand you better through the relationship that you can have with me? God, if you're a Father and a Son and a Spirit, then show me that Spirit. Please let that Spirit come and talk to me, show me things. Like, let's approach God as a person, not just as a concept. So I'd really like to invite you as we carry on now to get before God and say, God, I want to know you. I want to know you as my Father. And yeah, that is pretty much all I have to say.